We'll ask God to bless our class. Our Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We thank you for the love you've shown in sending the Son to be our Savior. We thank you for your love in giving us Bibles that record your truth for us to know. And we pray that you'll help us to know and understand it by your Spirit. You'll help us, give us grace to walk in obedience. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're currently studying through 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 13, in order to better understand what we've been calling our group identity as Christians, our relationship to one another as members of the body of Christ. And we've learned that our group identity, that our confession calls the communion of the saints. First, we're and I've put this on the board before, but just again to kind of refresh your memory. We are a members of a fellowship of those united to Christ, or what our Bibles refer to as being in Christ. And we're a group of those, therefore, who share in His many saving graces with many and various good effects. Also, our group identity is understood in terms of a communion or a fellowship of those who share in each other's graces. We're told in our Bible that to each a measure of grace is given. And in this communion, we are united to each other in love. And it's this part of our communion that we're focused on as we study chapter 12, and now as we are in chapter 13. And Paul is helping us understand some of these graces in what Paul calls the spiritual gifts. That was the topic in chapter 12. And he's gone on to tell us about this vital element in our exercise of grace, this vital element of love. So turn back to 1 Corinthians 13, where we continue. We only just got started, and in the first three verses, Paul kind of invites us to the blackboard, because they had blackboards back in those days and not dry erase boards. Just kidding. To do the math, Paul does a little math for us that pertains to the union of the saints to calculate something of genuine value and something that is necessary, the vital glue of our communion together as we share in each other's graces. And that math problem he works out in the first three verses. He says there, and we studied this last time, this is review, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." So he applies, as you remember, three hypothetical scenarios, each proving the same zero rule of subtraction that we learned last time. In each of these scenarios, he imagined a large quantity of gifts being practiced. We'll call that quantity G. And in each of these scenarios, he subtracted love. We'll call that L. And in each case, he ran the numbers and did the math and came up with zero. So Paul's message in these first three scenarios is, do the math. All right? For each of us, in our sharing in each other's graces, as we exercise gifts, if we subtract love, if that's not the attitude of our hearts, as he says, "I have become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. I am nothing. It profits me nothing." Paul's message was, love is absolutely essential as we exercise spiritual gifts. If we desire that our exercise of gifts and graces towards others be pleasing to God and have the desired purpose that He intends, which is what again, according to 1 Corinthians 12:7, God's desired purpose, at least the one stated there, the common good, or the common good of the body of Christ, right? If we desire to achieve the common good of the body, which is God's, at least one of them, intended purposes for the gifts, then love is the necessary element that must be included. Another way to think about that lesson is we shouldn't fool ourselves into thinking that if we or anyone else has some dramatic, prominent display, apparently of gifts, but lacks love. One could appear to have a dramatic display of gifts and not really if love is lacking. That's the same result. And Paul didn't leave us to our imaginations and intuitions to wonder what love means. He proceeded to start to explain it in concrete terms to help us understand what he's talking about. And so let me reread verses 4 through 7, because we only just got started there. Love is the necessary element, and here he describes it. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So we got through most of verse 4 last time. Or you might say we got verse 4 under our skin, because we used skin as kind of an organizing principle. This again is just review. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. And so we used skin as kind of an organizing principle. Love has a thick skin, we said. It's not easily injured or bruised by the annoyances that others might direct towards us, their irritating behavior. Love is kind. We called that soft skin, or the tender touch that love has towards others. It is not mean or inconsiderate. Love in kindness seeks to go into action for the good of others. And love is not jealous. We said love is comfortable in its own skin, okay, because I tried to make it fit, all right? Or we might say it's content and not always comparing itself with others. It's not jealous, but able by God's grace to rejoice when another member is honored, as Paul put it in chapter 12, verse 26. When they are honored, we almost feel ourselves getting patted on the back and applauded. Plus, we recognized in our study last time that in this list of the description that Paul gives of love so far, that these three, patience and kindness and love, are also on what other list that Paul gives? The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22, 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And we reminded ourselves that in order for us to bear these fruits in our lives, we must be in Christ. We must be justified. We must be born again. We must have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We must be abiding in Him. That's how a Christian bears fruit, the fruit of love with all its characteristics. Okay, that's pretty much review. We only had time to barely introduce, let's see, what verse is it? The second half of verse 4, which says, I think, love does not and love is not. Like that. And I think you'll agree in this case that the is not of love explains the does not of love. All right? And what does Paul say that love is not? It is not arrogant. And so love does not brag.
Right.
Yeah, I think there's a connection between the two. And if in the first case, in the first half of verse 4, we talked about the skin of love, this is the sound of love, or what it doesn't sound like. The is not attitude of love is kind of the malware in the computer of the heart of love. It's the bad computer virus attitude that deactivates love. Or if you don't understand computers very well, like I don't understand computers very well, then this is the attitude that punctures and deflates love, as if it were a beach ball and you had bougainvillea in your backyard and the beach ball strayed into the bougainvillea and landed on one of those long, sharp thorns. This is a love deflator. Arrogance. And love is not arrogant. What does arrogant mean?
Prideful.
All right, good. And what else could you add to your definition? That's a good definition.
I didn't hear the definition.
Prideful.
Oh, okay. In my translation,
it
boast.
Well, that's right. The arrogant. Okay, Mary says boast. The arrogant don't brag, and the arrogant do brag, and the arrogant do boast. Those who love don't brag and boast because they're not arrogant. All right. The arrogant are?
Self-centered.
Love is not boastful.
Boastful, that's right. Because love is not arrogant. And the arrogant people are puffed up. They have a sense of self-importance. They're disdainful of others. They're inclined to rank their own importance very, very high. And they're inclined to rank yours as much lower. They're inclined to give themselves a lot of credit and wonder why others aren't inclined to do the same. The arrogant score very high when they fill out a self-esteem profile. And a good rule of thumb to know of whether arrogance is coming out of, is in your own heart, is to listen to what's coming out of your mouth. Because that's the connection that Paul makes. Out of arrogant hearts comes bragging and boasting. Lacking love, the arrogant are ever ready to tell you how exceptionally special they are, a cut above everyone else, while everyone else is generally thinking that they're pretty much basic and maybe even substandard. Love doesn't brag. So, we all have met people like that. Arrogance is a love deflator. Paul goes on in verse 5, where he goes on with his negatives. Does not, and does not, and is not, and does not. All right. It's more fun to fill in the blanks. That's why I put them on the board. Love does not. Okay, yours says behave rudely, mine says act unbecomingly. Yours is a little bit easier to understand. All right. And what's the next one? Love does not
seek its own.
What is your say, Stephen? Same thing? All right. The next one, love is not
provoked.
All right. And love does not say what?
Think no evil.
Think no evil. All right. Mine says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. All right. Now, these are stated in terms of what love, they're stated negatively. He's put it in terms of the not. Let's see if we can restate each one positively. Love does not act unbecomingly or rudely. Rather, it acts graciously, lovingly. All right, good. Those are a good one. Graciously, lovingly, attractively. Good. Love doesn't seek its own. Rather, it
seeks others.
How about that? That wasn't hard at all. And love is not provoked. Rather, it's
unprovoked.
Too easy. You can do better than that. Long suffering. Good. Or forbearing. Right. Nice. And love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Instead, it. Okay. Okay. Gives you an attaboy instead. All right. I like that. All right. Good. All right, sometimes it just helps me to put these on the paper, and if it gives it negatively, kind of make myself think, well, what would the positive one be that he's got in mind? And this helps us to think through. Or love keeps short accounts. And these four would make sense on their own as individual describers or descriptions of love. But to me, sometimes maybe there's a connection. For example, in the first two, maybe we could connect some ideas here. In that, love doesn't act rudely by seeking its own, but acts attractively and graciously by considering the needs of others. I'm not saying that's an absolute connection, but sometimes we can think through them better by seeing these connections. And the second two might have a connection too. Love isn't always ready to blow its stack when it's offended or annoyed, but instead is forgiving and long-suffering. Maybe so. In the first case, love does not act unbecomingly, but gracious. I thought maybe, for example, the person here is willing to mind his manners and be polite and courteous for the good of others. We don't do that much in our culture anymore. People are more inclined to think, well, I don't care what you think. You can go jump in the lake for all I care. But love doesn't think that way. Love is inclined not to seek its own, but to think what would be considerate of others' feelings. What would, even if it's saying please and thank you, even if it's just being kind, even if it's just being gracious rather than not, rather than rude, rather than feeling comfortable being unbecoming. The love doesn't do that. Love, those who love realize it's not about me, but it's about others. Jane? Yeah, where does it say that?
Philippians 2.
Pastor's been preaching on it lately. No wonder it was familiar to you. That's what he's been preaching about. And in fact, I was going to go there because Paul has a name for that tendency not to think of its own self, but to regard others as more important himself as himself, because Paul's main command in that section, as you recall, is he's telling us to be that way because that's the way Jesus was. And then he describes how extensive Jesus' demonstration of humility was. Oh, I filled in my own blank. Be humble. That's the name of the... He's saying, humble yourselves. And that's where he said, look out for others. Consider them more important than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And that was the main command. And then the shining example of humility was Christ, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He set aside his own rights. He set aside his own prerogatives in order to do good to our souls, to go to the cross in obedience. So even though Paul doesn't, in 1 Corinthians 13, use this specific designation, I think, as you've noted, he's describing humility with these features of acting becomingly and so forth. Let's see. Now, we also might make a connection between... We already made that connection. And there's another, speaking of Philippians, there's another word, a descriptor that Paul used in chapter 4 of Philippians, in speaking about love not being provoked and not taking into account a wrong suffered. He said, let your spirit be known to all men. Chapter 4, verse 5. Not there is no chapter 5 in Philippians. So I was paying attention when Pastor preached. I was smart enough to figure out that there aren't five chapters in Philippians. All right. But he said, let your what spirit be known to all men?
Forbearing.
Forbearing. Right. Yes. Was there another word for that?
Gentle.
Okay, good. And I think Pastor used the word equanimity. Magnanimity. Large-heartedness. All right. Magnanimity. Mr. Bell said, if you don't know how to spell a word, scribble. All right, so people won't know that you don't know how to spell it. Magnanimity. That's large-heartedness. Equanimity. People with magnanimity sometimes have equanimity, which is an even-mindedness. Their minds not to fly off the handle. Those with love in their hearts have forbearing spirit. They're not easily provoked. They're not always ready to pop their cork. And they are inclined not to take into account wrongs suffered. When they suffer a wrong, when someone is annoying to them, when someone irritates them, they are inclined to use a large eraser rather than a magic marker with indelible ink. This is not an example of that. This is an example of a magic marker with very little ink, in fact. But some have indelible ink. But those who are forbearing tend to erase rather than remember. They're willing to hit the delete button rather than the share button or the save button. They are inclined not to replay the event in super slow motion from two or three different angles so you can see the offense that you did against me over and over and over again. They don't do that. They don't take into account a wrong suffered, which is hard to do. It's easy to remember getting hurt, but by God's grace, we can try to keep short accounts and not keep hitting the replay button. Your thoughts here?
Well, if Charles was here, he would say that sinful man, we're all sinful people, but love is the medicine to help cure.
All right, good.
Does that sound like Charles?
It sort of does. And we'd probe Charles. Well, Charles, where does that medicine come from? The great physician. That's right. There is this medicine wouldn't exist without the great physician. We would make him develop that thought. And we aren't going to let him get off easy. All right, good. He would probably have something about a star or a galaxy in there too, but I don't. We're not going to speculate any further because Charles isn't here to defend himself. So he's recovering from a boat trip from up north, I think. Verse 6 explains love's happy place. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Paul explains a cause of great rejoicing for those with love in their heart. What does love love to have in large quantities in order to be happy and rejoicing? All right. I think that's what you said. Righteousness and truth. This makes those with love very happy. Well, where would a Christian turn in order to cultivate such a rejoicing heart in the way of righteousness and truth? Should we look within and follow our own hearts? No. In the Bible, that's right. That's where we go to get trained in righteousness according to what often memorized verse? 2 Timothy chapter 9 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God. If it's inspired by God, then by definition, it's true. If it's God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's impossible to cultivate this rejoicing heart of love in righteousness and truth if you're ignorant of the righteousness and truth revealed in your Bible. It just can't happen. Laziness in Bible study and Bible receiving creates an unhappy condition for love to thrive. If you desire to grow in that happy and rejoicing experience of love towards others in your attitudes and actions and words, then you had better be getting the necessary teaching and training and equipping that only your Bibles can provide in the way of righteousness and truth. And if it sounds like I just repeated the point 3 times, I did. You counted correctly. I want to emphasize that you can't be biblically illiterate and have the rejoicing heart of love that Paul describes here. All right. Then comes verse 7, which says, the subject is drawn from the earlier verses, but love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, I'm going to tell you something. To me, these verses have always been a little bit more challenging in this chapter to kind of figure out, well, what's Paul talking about? Believing all things and bearing all things and hoping all things? Where's he going with that? But it helped me when someone recommended that I remember the context. What is Paul's main topic? Nice. Love is the topic, and love has to do with our interpersonal relationships, and what he's talking about especially is our communion in the body of Christ. That's what he's been talking about since chapter 12. So when I remember the context that this is dealing especially with our interpersonal relationships rather than with all things in general in life that might come my way, it kind of focuses, for me anyway, in a more helpful way. If I try to understand this cluster of characteristics as a way to as the way that love responds to all of life, then I don't know what it means to hope all things. All right. But if I think of it more in terms of he's talking here about our relationships with each other, well, that helps to narrow the focus of the hoping and the things that we're talking about. Okay, maybe. Now, further, it's well documented that I'm not a Greek scholar. All right. That has been proven time and time again. But there are Greek scholars that I've been able to read. And one of them pointed out that the word for all things, you know, the Greek word I imagine is accurate, panta, can also mean at all times. So, or no matter what. The idea might have to do more with the persevering tenacity of love rather than the extensive nature of the things that might be represented in the term all things. So Paul is telling us, giving us this cluster of characteristics that is in effect at all times with a tenacity. Love bears all things, believes, hopes, and endures. And there are two on the list. And we'll probably end with just these two, and we're kind of working our way to the finish. But there are two on the list that, to me anyway, seem to kind of be synonyms or go together pretty naturally. As you look at that list, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things, any two seem to be more similar to each other. I mean, this is like having Highlights magazine. Circle the two that are alike, all right? All right, good. I think that's how I saw it. Bearing all things and enduring all things kind of have a similarity in meaning. And again, we all know that I'm not a Greek scholar, but I've been told that the Greek word for bear is stegiai. Furthermore, I've come to understand that stegiai can be interpreted in two ways. First, stegiai can mean to bear the way a support beam, like that one there, bears the weight of either the ceiling or the upper floor. It bears a burden. The idea would be that in our interpersonal relationships, love is willing to bear the burdensome load of annoyances or irritations or offenses that you might direct at me. On the other hand, stegiai, to bear, can also refer to cover, as a roof covers a house. In this sense, it could mean that love is willing to cover or keep quiet about others' faults rather than to freely and gladly disclose them, as in, oh, did you hear about Fred's shameless failure? All right, love is inclined to have a tendency, when possible, to keep quiet where appropriate. Now, this doesn't imply that love is always ready to engage in a conspiracy to cover up sinful offenses. In the Watergate tradition, there are occasions of wrongdoing that need to be broadcast, exposed, revealed. So this isn't about cover-ups, but it's a sense of propriety that love has of knowing when things ought to be kept quiet and confidential. As in 1 Peter 4:8, which says, above all, keep fervent in your love to one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Philip Ryken kind of tries to synthesize these different meanings in the following way. Paul's point is that love is willing to bear and patiently suffer all the troubles that come from dealing with others and to bear and suffer such troubles for the sake of Christ, and to do it consistently at all times. All right. Well, we have 5 minutes to take. I didn't mean to mislead you, but love believes all things. Augustine understood that to mean, again, considering our relationships with other, it's not referring to the gullibility of love, that it'll believe anything at any time. That's not the point, but that in our relationships in the body, love tends and tries to believe the best about others rather than always cynically assume the worst. And love hopes all things. Again, he's not describing a general attitude towards life of a fingers crossed, everything's going to work out fine regarding all things, but a hopefulness in our relationships towards one another. And our hope is in the goodness and the greatness of God as he's at work in the life of others with whom we have to deal. I mean, it's a hope like Colossians 1:27, Christ in you and Christ in me is our hope of glory, and love continues to hope in our relationships with each other that because God is good and great, he's going to continue to work in your life. We don't look at each other as, well, that guy's a hopeless case. The grace of God could never come to him. There's no saving hope for him. Well, that's not the way love thinks. Chrysostom said, love never loses hope in the goodness of God and the greatness of God to work in other people's lives. So we continue to correct and care and support them. Love will continue to hope for reconciliation and hope for recovery and hope for spiritual growth in others rather than to throw up our hands and say, well, there is no hope. Okay. Your thoughts? Okay, still thinking. That's all right. Mike, you had a thought.
Well, you know, as soon as you throw the word hope in, you, at least for me, I fall back on the promises of God, and that's where our hope is. Irregardless of what happens in life, we do have those promises. That is our hope.
Right. Hope is the present. What's the difference between hope and faith? Well, faith is believing God's promises. Hope is the present experience we have, realizing that God is going to make good on his promises. I mean, it's that, whatever you want to call it, a feeling or a certainty or a sense of confidence that I now feel because I know that the promises God has made, when at his time, he will bring them to pass.
It's the guarantee.
Right. He's the guarantee, and he has said. That's right. Good. Danny.
You said something earlier that kind of stuck in my mind a little bit. When you were talking about love and all these things that you were leading up to, that the Christian is the one who is, essentially you were saying that the Christian has the right to form love, expressing properly in this context of the Christian faith. But what do you do with those people out there in the world who are not believers, but show
how do I understand them, or what do I do with them?
Yeah, what do you do with those people, and how, what explains that?
Okay. What explains why people who aren't in Christ can be so nice? Like your Mormon neighbors. Your Mormon neighbors can be very polite and can be very good, and they aren't in Christ. Well, you explain that on the basis of God's common mercies. He restrains the evil at times, even in unbelievers, in rather humbling ways. At times, my Mormon neighbors are far nicer than I am in lots of ways. Well, Guy, why are they nicer than me? Because I'm in Christ and have his grace, and they just have religion. Well, that's what I do with them in terms of explaining it. I mean, I should be doing it, but God in his kindness will restrain the evil of some of those who are apart from him. We should be thankful for that, I guess. Good question. Glad we dislodged that thought. Our Father, we thank you for the great physician. We thank you for the physician of our souls who's given us cleansing and given us the Spirit and given us a new heart, and pray that we'll put them to better use by your grace and cultivate a heart of love. Help us to grow in our love for you as we come to worship. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.